those in the magazine, how well you sang that. Very good. Thank you again for being with us tonight, and I ask you to turn, if you will, to John's Gospel, and we'll begin actually in chapter number 19. John chapter 19, and we'll commence at the end of the chapter, verse number 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There lay they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away into their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto him, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus spoken, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master or Teacher. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were yet shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. When he had said thus, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again when the disciples were within, Thomas with them, then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now we trust that God will add his blessing to this extensive reading of his word, and also a very familiar and sacred portion of the word of God. We've been looking at The truth of we beheld his glory, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 18, we have seen the selfless Christ. In chapter 19, the sensitive Christ. And here in chapter 20, the Christ who is serving others, even in resurrection. And that will carry over, of course, into chapter number 21. But before we look at some particulars, I want you to think just of the picture that is given to us in this chapter. As we mentioned already, we have a garden scene. And we mentioned, I think, at the very beginning, at chapter 18, that it is John who posits the crucifixion between two gardens. It is only John who tells us that Gethsemane was a garden, and it is only John who tells us that where he was buried, there was a garden. Or rather, the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. So only John brings these gardens before us, and in the midst of them, he brings Golgotha, the cross, and two gardens. Do you think it is just coincidental that we have a garden in chapter 20? We have an angel, two angels actually. We have a woman whose loyalty is tested. In the first garden, you remember there's a woman whose loyalty was tested. And she faltered. She failed. And an angel was sent with a sword to bar the way to the tree of life. Here is another woman. Her loyalty is tested. Whom are you seeking? Why are you weeping? What are you looking for? Where is he? Just let me have him. I want nothing else in life. Just him. That's all I want. And so John is so carefully crafting by the Spirit of God this tremendous contrast with Genesis chapter 3 here in John chapter 19. Actually, John 18, 19, and 20, he will bring us many, many contrasts. Another contrast that's obvious is it is only John that mentions the pierced side of the Lord Jesus. We read in chapter 19 of the spear wound that was thrust into his side. Twice over in chapter 20, we read about his side. He showed unto them his hands and his side. And again to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side. It is the side of Christ being emphasized in the Gospel of John. And of course, your mind goes to back to Genesis, where from the side of Adam was taken that which formed the bride, formed Eve for him. So again, guided by the Spirit of God, John is giving us this tremendous contrast. What was once lost centuries earlier in a garden scene is now being not only reclaimed, but the fifth part added to it. There is not just life, but there is life abundant, life eternal, which is springing now from this scene. So the picture of the garden, the pierced side of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as well, again, we were commenting on this the other night in almost a humorous way. Mr. Jack Hunter used to say, you can read your Bible one of three ways. You can read it carefully, or you can read it more carefully. Well, as much as you can, learn to read your Bible as carefully, almost critically, not critically in the sense of a negative sense, but as critically as you can. For example, have you ever noticed the descriptions relative to this man, Joseph of Arimathea? And how each gospel writer very carefully gives us details unique to his particular record. For example, when you're in the Gospel of Matthew, we are told about this man, Joseph, that he was a rich man. What kind of man would you want to bury a king? Well, you would want a rich man to bury a king. What kind of man would you want in the Gospel of Mark to bury the perfect servant? Mark tells us he was an honorable counselor. He did his job well. He was a good worker. What about the Gospel of Luke, the perfect man? The Gospel of the man who is perfect in every way. What does Luke say? He was good. He was good. In fact, it's interesting as well. Luke uniquely brings before us the cry of the centurion at the cross. Matthew and Mark tell us, truly, this is the Son of God. You know what the centurion says in Luke? This was a righteous man. This was a righteous man. The good, the perfect man, his righteousness is attested to. But when you come to John, it's not that he was rich. Not that he was an honorable counselor, not that he was a good man, but all you can be in the presence of the Son of God is a disciple. Just a disciple. All titles of richness, all titles of honor, all titles of goodness vanish. When you're dealing with the Son of God, you are thrilled just to be able to be called a disciple, a follower of this wonderful person. Now, I'll just mention it because it's not maybe something we'll have time to look at, but there have been many, many sermons preached, and I'm sure there'll be many, many sermons preached after I've done speaking on Joseph of Arimathea being a secret disciple and the fact that he failed and he didn't show his true colors, but the cross gave him courage and he came out in all his colors. I don't think that's what it means. I think that what it means is that he wisely secreted himself so that the Jews would not know of his intention to have that sepulcher to bury the Lord Jesus in. So rather than being a defect, I think it's a 5-star rating for this man, Joseph, here that we have brought before us in John chapter 19. But a couple of other things to mention. I want you to think of the place that this narrative at the end of chapter 19 occupies in John's structure. We mentioned before, and I think it needs to be underlined, put in bold relief, however you want to remember it. There is a tremendous design in the Word of God which shouts to us of its divine origin. If you look at John's Gospel, you can divide it up into the journeys of the Lord Jesus up to Jerusalem. And the last journey begins, if you think of it, in chapter number 12. He has just raised Lazarus in chapter 11. Chapter 12, he is moving up to Jerusalem. He comes in riding upon the donkey and so on into the city of Jerusalem. So it begins in chapter 12, and the section ends in chapter 19 with his crucifixion. How does chapter 12 begin? How does chapter 19 end? Chapter 12 begins with a woman anointing him with 1 pound. It ends with Nicodemus bringing 100 pounds. Which do you think brought more pleasure to the heart of God? Mary with her 1 pound of alabaster box, or Nicodemus with his 100 pounds? I think they both equally please the heart of God. She gave what she could. He gave what he could. And both brought pleasure to the heart of God. Both honored the Lord Jesus Christ. Both accomplished tremendous things in their devotion in that very, very... But just the tremendous structure of John's Gospel. That's just one of many. And if you go back and you start working with all of those sections in John, you will find how perfectly they correspond and how perfectly symmetrical, how perfectly balanced they are in all of their dealings and in all of their details that they would give us. Notice as well the... two professions of this chapter that are so lovely. Mary, they have taken away my Lord. She actually thought of the dead body. That's all she knew at this point in time, that he was still dead. She actually calls a dead body my Lord. And at the end of the chapter, of course, you have the tremendous confession of Thomas, my Lord and my God. Now you can look it up. 5 people in the Word of God. 5 people in the Word of God refer to the Lord Jesus as my Lord. And it's interesting because they all do it at different points in time in terms of the life of the Lord Jesus. It was David, first of all, in anticipation. Before ever he came into the world, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Number two, listen carefully, number two was Elizabeth. As she is confronted by Mary, the babe just conceived in Mary's womb. And she says, whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord, the developing embryo, likely not more than a few days at the most, in the womb of Mary. Elizabeth says, that is my Lord. Here, we have Mary Magdalene speaking about one whom she assumes to be dead, and she's still owning him as my Lord. Thomas seeing him in resurrection, my Lord. And the fifth one, Paul knowing him as the exalted Christ in heaven. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Five individuals, all claiming, whether pre-existent, whether the babe in the womb, whether the body in the tomb, whether the resurrected Christ, whether the glorified Christ, all alike own him as my Lord. Tremendous. And there's more that could be said about that. We have to leave it. Let me also just mention the ways in which the Lord Jesus is presented to us in this chapter. As we will look at it, if we have opportunity, he is the God to whom we surrender. The God to whom we surrender. My Lord and my God. And all resistance, all unbelief vanishes before the one who is my Lord and my God. He is the God to whom we surrender. We'll see as well that he is the guide to our service. He comes into the upper room and he is able to deal with those disciples, breathes on them and gives them direction, gives them empowerment for service. So he is not just the God whom we surrender to, he is the guide for our service. Throughout these chapters, and we'll touch on this again tomorrow night, chapter 20 and chapter 21, he is the great high priest who is tenderly caring for his own. Now just put this next to Psalm number 23. My cup runneth over. How can you read of what Mary, the joy that Mary has, the thrill that fills her soul at the awareness that the one she loved was living? Her cup is running over. How about beside still waters? Peace, peace, three times over. He brings them to rest beside still waters. So that he restoreth my soul. Isn't that Thomas as the Lord deals with him? And we'll look into chapter 21 and see those qualities as well, those actions as well that fit in so well with Psalm number 23. The great high priest, the shepherd caring for his own. But it is especially tonight that I want to focus on one other thing. Not just the God to whom we submit. Not just the guide for our service. Not just the great high priest for our sympathy. But I want to look at the gardener of our souls. That's how Mary viewed him. She thought he was just the gardener. And in a very real way, in this chapter 20, the Lord Jesus is the gardener. And if you'll allow me to put it this way, he is pulling weeds. There are things that are hindering fruit in the garden. And he's going to pull weeds. There's the weeds of the want of knowledge. They didn't yet know the scriptures. He's going to pull that weed, the weed of ignorance. There's the weed of weeping. That was overwhelming this dear, and he's going to pull that weed out and remove it altogether from the garden. There was the weed of worry. They were fearing in the upper room, and he's going to take away all the worry from their souls. They were waiting for something and didn't know what they were waiting for, and he's going to take that away and send them out. And then there's the weed of waywardness in a stubborn, unbelieving disciple named Thomas, and he will deal with that weed as well. So he is moving in this section as one not just showing himself alive, not just appearing to make it clear he has resurrected from the tomb, but he is here with the great purpose of pulling weeds and removing all that hinders the growth and the fruitfulness of the people of God. And we see him here in that attitude as he is seen as the gardener of our souls. You remember, don't you, the ending of Proverbs number 24, where the writer of Proverbs says that he went by the field of the slothful, by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and he found it was all overgrown with thorns and with nettles, and the wall was broken down. And he realized that if there is going to be fruit in a field, in a garden, there needs to be a wall. There needs to be water. There needs to be work, but there needs to be weeding out as well. And here in this chapter, The Lord is seen as the great gardener of our souls. And really, that's not a far-fetched analogy, is it? Both Jeremiah and Isaiah, both individually and collectively, the individual Israelite, the nation as a whole, he speaks of our souls being like a well-watered garden. Now, that'd be a tremendous case for self-examination, wouldn't it? How fruitful am I? And what about the fruit of this chapter? Is any of the fruit of this chapter being seen in my life? Am I willing to allow the gardener of the soul to come in and remove some weeds that might be choking and hindering what he desires from my life? So let's look for just a moment at the problems that hinder fruit. There is, first of all, that of ignorance. Two disciples, they come, and I would take it from what it says that John at least appreciated he's risen from the tomb, but they knew not yet the scriptures, and so they leave. So the first thing is, what can hinder fruitfulness in my life for God is a lack of knowledge of this book. Well, you might say, well, as long as my heart is right, isn't that enough? I don't know how your heart is right without this book making it right, but beside that, I need to know God's will to know how to serve. I need to know God's will that I might know how to live. And it is only this book which is going to give me instruction. Could I just, you'll probably hardly need me to say this, but just allow me to say it. You cannot live on emotion in the Christian life. You know, you go to a conference, you go to a series of meetings, and you get a high. You know, like a caffeine high. And you're good for a couple of days, maybe a week or so, and then you come down off the high, and all of a sudden you feel flat. And you just can't operate. That's because you cannot live as a believer on emotion. Now, the Christian life should be a life filled with emotion. But it should be emotion based upon truth, based upon the Word of God, based upon my knowledge of God and of Christ and His Word. And so it is truth that is going to see me through life, not emotion alone. And so here were individuals who did not yet know the Scriptures. Now, he is going to enlighten them. I will see in a few moments. But number one is the potential of ignorance. But then also there was sorrow. There was weeping. Here was a woman so overwhelmed by grief that she did not recognize the Lord as he moved. It's interesting that it says that when she turned. I think the first time that expression is used is concerning Abraham when he's offering up Isaac upon the altar. And the voice comes, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. And it says Abraham turned and saw the ram caught in the thicket. John on the Isle of Patmos turns to hear the voice. Reminds us that sometimes we can be so preoccupied, so overwhelmed by our problems, by our trials, by our difficulties, and all we can do is focus upon them. All we can do is just be so preoccupied with them that we fail to realize that we need to turn. We need to turn away from all of that and to appreciate Him and to hear Him speak rather than just be overwhelmed with our own thoughts. And so here she turns, and she sees him, and he speaks those words to her, Mary, Rabboni, and so on. And so there is the danger that our problems, our trials, our sorrows can overwhelm us. But then also there was the problem of fear. In the upper room, doors locked, blinds pulled, lights off, because of fear. And rightly so. I'm not in any way minimizing the danger these men were facing, or at least they thought they faced. Their leader had been taken, crucified, his name vilified. Those that sat in the gate, the rulers spoke against him. The drunkards sang about him. The entire city was filled with revelry over his death. And they just figured, we're next on the list. They're coming for us too. So fear. So there was ignorance, there was weeping, there was fear. And of course there is the unbelief, isn't there? The unbelief of a Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. He really was not doubting Thomas. He was unbelieving Thomas. It isn't that he cannot believe. He says, I will not believe. Those are my terms. Here are my terms. Here is my stipulation. I am putting a line in the sand, and unless it's my way, I will not believe. He is a man teetering on the brink of a tremendous fall. We'll see how the Lord deals with him in a few moments. So those are just some of the problems that this chapter begins to unfold for us as far as things that were hindering believers from usefulness and from fruitfulness. But I want you to think of the provision that is given. I want you to think of all that Christ is. First of all, he is light for our darkness. That's how John begins, isn't it? John begins by introducing light, the light and darkness motif that finds itself running throughout this epistle. He comes in chapter 1. He was the true light, the genuine, the ultimate, the real, lighting every man by reason of his coming into the world. He has come to bring light. And he will give light here in this chapter to his own. It is interesting that John uses those little expressions. It was yet dark. Nicodemus came by night. It was winter. It was early. He uses those physical descriptives throughout his gospel to give us insights into spiritual conditions. He's walking in Solomon's porch. The cold, hard hearts of Pharisees come. Tell us who you are. And it says it was winter. You can just feel the chill in the air with those men. Nicodemus came by night amidst his own spiritual night. Here it was yet dark. Light had not yet dawned upon Mary. Light had not yet dawned upon these disciples. It was still dark, but thank God he is light. He is light for our darkness. You'll notice how this, you may wonder, why is it that he gives us? Why does John, or why does the Spirit of God by John give us this unique touch here of these two men racing to the tomb? Likely John and Peter, though it doesn't say it, but I would take it's John and Peter. You will notice that it says of John, he saw and believed. Now, when you come to the end of the chapter, what's it say? Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed. He is bringing them to this, to realize that the Word of God, the truth that God has revealed to us in his Word, will be the ultimate foundation for faith in all the generations to come. They saw and believed. Thomas saw and believed. But the Lord Jesus is trying to bring them away from that to this great truth. Far better just to believe what God says, to believe the Word of God with all of its authority, with all of its adequacy, with all of its accuracy, to rest upon God's Word alone. So he is light, first of all, for our darkness. He is a living Christ. He is a living Christ for our lives. In John's gospel, there are 7 encounters with women. First one, of course, chapter 2, with his mother. What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Every one of the 7 relationships are every one of the 7 encounters are readjusting relationships. Chapter 2, his relationship with his mother. No longer is he at her beck and call. Chapter 4, there is a woman who has had many relationships. Chapter 8, there is a woman who has a wrong relationship in adultery. Right? Chapter 11, there are 2 women who have just lost a relationship. Chapter 19 at Calvary, the relationship of his mother committing her to John. Here he is dealing with a new relationship with Mary. Mary, the relationship is not on the old footing. It is a far better, far higher, far more wonderful relationship. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary, you may think that holding me by the feet, having me with you, having me here with you, is really the epitome of privilege, but there is something greater. Do you actually believe that it is you are better off right now than disciples that walk with the Lord Jesus here upon earth? That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. You have it better than they did, even though they were with him. Because there is a Christ. You have a full Christ to yourself. It's like going out on a sunny day and just looking at the sun and thinking, I can enjoy the whole thing just myself. You've got a whole Christ for yourself. Don't have to share him with 10 other disciples. He's all yours to be enjoyed, to be known, to be appreciated. So there is his life, which is available for every single one of us. He is light for our darkness. He is life for our lives. He is love, his love for our hearts. Not just that I love him, but his love for me. His love for our hearts. He is the one who leads us in our service. And so he will come and he will deal with their waiting. He will deal with their worry. And he will commission. He will engage. He will empower. And he will send them forth. He will do all of that. And so he is the one who gives light. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who loves. He is the one who leads. But before we come to the end of the chapter, he is the one who is Lord of all. He is Lord, and to him we submit. So he is God's provision for every aspect of our lives. And every single one of us here, every single one of us here can have as much of Christ as we want. Tremendous challenge, because I know so little of him. And I have to confess, very little of personal communion, but it's available to every one of us. The problems that hinder, the provision. Let me just close by telling you about the pathways of service. How can I serve Christ? Let me tell you first of all about two men who conferred honor upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Two men who honored him by what they did. The bodies of criminals, the bodies of men who were crucified, were usually left on the cross to be, not just to die. It sometimes took days for them to die. If you read history, read of Spartacus and the men that were crucified there by the Romans, but it took days at times for them to die upon a cross, and their bodies were left there for the vultures. And they would come and descend, and you can just imagine the horror of it. That's not what happened here. God saw to it that he was honored by the burial by these two men, by Joseph and by Nicodemus. They fulfilled the scripture. They frustrated the foe in what they wanted. But more importantly, what Joseph did established the ability to prove the resurrection of Christ. Because after the vultures would have mutilated that body, what the soldiers would have done was just cut down the bodies and throw a body into a common grave. Well, you may say, well, how would that have frustrated resurrection? How would you be able to prove whose body was missing from a common grave of hundreds of criminals? Or even three criminals, for that matter, with mutilated bodies? But because it was in a unique, separate tomb, it made resurrection provable and something that could not be contravened by the Pharisees and by the leaders of the nation. But let me just, before I rush away with that, let me just mention a couple of things. There are unique touches again to how each gospel writer tells us about the burial of the Lord Jesus. Mark tells us it was it was hewn out of a rock, and that a stone was placed against the door. So it was rock hewn, and there was a stone placed against the door. Matthew adds it was a new tomb, and it was a great stone, and there was a watch that was set. Luke tells us it was a tomb that no one ever had been in before. They may say, why is that important? Well, just go back to your Old Testament. Remember that it was an occasion where they threw a body into a tomb and it touched the bones of the prophet and the body sprang to life. There was no one in this tomb. No one they could say that was responsible for this body rising. So Mark tells us it was a tomb hewn out of a rock, no other way in except this door, no other way out rather than the door, that it was a stone that was rolled against it. Matthew adds a great stone, a new tomb. Luke tells us no one had ever been there before. But John adds this vital, crucial point. He was buried after the manner of the Jews. You may say, what's so important about that? You read about Egyptian or Roman forms of burial. Bodies were either embalmed or mutilated. There was nothing done to this body. The body that went into the tomb is the body that came out of the tomb. Genuine, physical, real resurrection. And what Joseph and Nicodemus do, assured, guaranteed that there could be no contradiction to the truth of resurrection. Now, we're not here tonight dealing with apologetics. There are men here far more able than I am to deal with that. But you would know from things that you have read, Strobel and others, and who rolled away the stone, and that the proof of resurrection is sustainable beyond any reasonable doubt, even in a court of law. Just taking the facts of the scripture together. It's all clear. There's no other explanation other than that he rose from the dead. So we have two men who come, and they come beseeching. They come bringing, and they come burying together. I've often wondered. You remember how this section begins back in chapter 18. The Jews say, we don't want to be defiled so we can eat the Passover. Now, for a Jew to handle a dead body, normally was defiling. That meant they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover. So either one of two things, or maybe both. Perhaps they realized, we don't need to keep the Passover. Our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Or perhaps they realized, there's one body that's not defiled, and we can handle it. We can touch it. We'll never be defiled by touching his body. Another has written, gently they took him down, unfixed his hands and feet, took from his head the thorny crown, brought forth a winding sheet, fine linen, fitly made, wrapped they around his face, where never a man before was laid, made they his resting place. Fine linen to testify to his perfection. First man in the Bible that wore fine linen, Joseph. It was vindication that all the years of suffering were over and he was worthy to wear the fine linen. God was vindicating it. God vindicated his son as well. And so we have there burying him together. Joseph gave his finest. Nicodemus gave of his fortune. They both buried their futures. You think Nicodemus could go back to the Sanhedrin after this? You think Joseph would still be considered an honorable counselor, taking sides with a criminal that had been crucified? They not only gave their finest and their fortune, they gave their futures. When they buried Christ, they were burying their future as far as the nation was concerned. They were absolutely done. And the nation was done with them. They were done with the nation. They took their place with Christ. They honored him. And that's something every one of us can do. In our own way, in our own sphere, in our own homes, in our own communities, to seek to give Christ his rightful place. Honoring Christ in our lives. But not only then are we seen here as those who can confer honor upon the Lord Jesus, but then there were those who could communicate his message to others. Mary Magdalene was sent. She became really the apostle to the apostles. She was sent by the Lord Jesus, a woman telling them of the resurrection of Christ. And while her estimate of Christ was small, she didn't know that he was alive. She hadn't grasped the truth of resurrection, perhaps as the other Mary had done, Mary of Bethany had done. But nevertheless, her heart was right. I learned something with Mary, and I see it playing out in other parts of the Word of God. God is very patient with our ignorance. but he is not patient with disobedience. Big difference. Big difference between not knowing something and knowing something and disobeying it. It's helpful to realize that because all around us are people who are serving God, and there is a measure of ignorance to what they do, and God blesses. That's his business. He is merciful to ignorance. He is not as merciful with our disobedience. And so she is limited, and yet despite that, we see how she is used, she is blessed, and she comes from his presence with a message to others of a risen Christ. Now, some are better at personal witnessing than others. And if God has given you the ability to witness personally, if God has given you that ability, then that is another way that you can serve and honor Christ by your life and by your lip. But then there were those who as well conveyed not just communicating his message, but we see as far as the disciples are concerned, they were allowed to carry the message of forgiveness to others, to preach the gospel, to herald it, to make known the gospel. Now, everyone here is not gifted as an evangelist. Everyone here has not been commissioned to go forth into all the world and preach the gospel. But yet every one of us can have an interest in the gospel. You can honor Christ. You can serve Christ by putting everything you have into furthering the gospel, furthering this tremendous message that God has forgiveness for. So that means being at the gospel meeting on a Sunday night, but not just being there, praying for it, and actually being there. I think it was Jim Elliot, who among his many, many other wonderful quotations said, wherever you are, be all there. Okay? Don't just be there, be all there. So supporting the gospel, praying for the gospel, doing what you can to encourage the gospel in every way you can. The Lord Jesus gave these men that tremendous privilege of carrying the message of forgiveness. They had his authority. They had his enablement. They had his direction. They had his message. Now, his breathing on them was not a mini Pentecost or an early Pentecost for these men. He was just giving them the empowerment necessary. Pentecost is not just the Spirit of God enabling men. It was the Spirit of God in one spirit where we all baptized into one body. Pentecost was the formation of the body. Here is not the formation of the body. Here is just a breathing upon them to enable them for the service he was commissioning them for, just as Old Testament individuals had the power of the Spirit of God in their service. Whatever men have ever done, whether Old Testament or New, has only been possible by the power of the Spirit of God. Whoever's been saved, Old Testament and New Testament, has been saved as a result of the Spirit of God bringing new birth. So the Spirit of God has been active in every dispensation. The uniqueness of ours is twofold. We've been all formed into the body of Christ as a result of the baptism of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we have all been made to drink of that Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We cannot lose him. It is unique to this age. But here were men who were given the power they needed because of fellowship with Christ. So that all service should spring not only from a heart of love as Mary's, but from his presence like the disciples. Enjoying his love, knowing something of his presence and power, they go forth to serve. So, conferring honor, communicating his message, carrying the gospel, and we come then to Thomas, just confessing his worth. Could I speak to you a little, just in closing, about the service of worship? The service of worship. This applies to sisters as well as brethren. This applies to whether you're saved and sitting in the back and not yet in fellowship, or whether you are in fellowship. Worship is something that should mark every individual who is saved. We do not just worship. I don't want to fall into the trap of just defining worship by what we do on a Lord's Day morning. Worship should be what marks us every day. And when we come together on a Lord's Day morning, it is just the result then of what I have been enjoying through the week, what I have learned and appreciated of Christ through the week, I bring that down on a Lord's Day morning. So our sisters should come with something to give. They do it silently. Our brethren should come with something to give. Some do it silently, some do it publicly. But we all should come with something to give. So let me just, actually the subject of worship is a subject that is found throughout this gospel. It culminates here in chapter number 20 with the confession of Thomas, my Lord and my God. The highest perhaps expression of confession of Christ in this entire gospel, perhaps throughout his days upon earth. But you remember how it begins in chapter number 4, where the Lord redefines the place to the woman at the well, not here or in Jerusalem. Well, you may say, I thought the first assembly met in Jerusalem. They were there physically. But Hebrews 10 teaches that whether you're bowing your knee by your bedside or whether you're gathering with the Christians on a Lord's Day morning here in Sarnia, Sarnia is not where you worship. You're worshiping in the sanctuary. That's only possible because of the one. Hebrews chapter 10, we can have boldness for an entrance because of his blood shed upon earth and his body taken into heaven. We move in the sanctuary above. He redefines the place of worship. It's not linked anymore with a physical location upon earth. He redefines the pattern of worship. It's got to be in truth. He redefines the power for worship in spirit and in truth. He redefines the person whom we worship. We worship the Father. But then not only does it John 4 take us into that realm, we're reminded in John chapter 9, not just of place and power and pattern and person, reminded of the people who can worship. Remember that blind man, and his eyes are opened, and the Lord finds him, and he says, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He says, who is he, Lord? I that speak unto thee am he. And he worshipped him there. Who can worship? People whose eyes have been opened to know him. And we're reminded in John chapter 12, when Greeks came up and wanted to worship, of the price for worship, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground. But then I'll bring all men, gather all men, Jew and Gentile alike can come and be worshipers of God as a result of the price paid at Calvary. And we come here to John chapter 20, the ultimate, my Lord and my God, the pinnacle of worship, recognizing his worth, his value, all that he is in his person. And we have here, so preparation for worship, something that occurs every day. As you enjoy in your private reading, in your private meditation, whatever it may be, as you appreciate something of Christ every day, that's part of your worship. But then not just the preparation for worship, but the presentation of your worship, whether daily or when you come together on a Lord's Day, to be able to present worship to God in an orderly way. Remember all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament? Everything was placed in order. Now, young Christians, please don't feel that people are going to be sitting back listening for how you're speaking and as you're nervous and you're trying to get things together that are in your mind. But as you go along in life, there should be an orderly presentation of Christ and all that he is to the Father and all that he is to us. So there is the preparation, there is the presentation, and then there is the participation. I may get in trouble saying this, so if I am, forgive me, but I grew up with this paralyzing thought that there had to be a theme for every breaking of bread, and if somehow I said the wrong thing, I was out of the mind of God, and I had to catch the theme and make sure I'm in the theme and everything else. I don't find that in Scripture. You bring your worship. Let the Spirit of God take care of organizing it all in the presence of God. Just come with your worship. And remember, taking part is not a matter of perspiration when you sweat enough or inspiration when you get nervous enough. It's a matter of intelligence. What I have, it would be nice to give it. What I have would fit right here. This hymn I'm enjoying, you know, it just seems like this would be a nice place in the meeting to give it out. Not just that a brother has mentioned he's a man of sorrows. Oh, let me think. I'll give out a hymn 147, man of sorrows. No, it's not that. But I've been enjoying something, and I think it will fit here nicely in the meeting and raise the tone of worship. Don't give out hymns just to fill in. Our highest expressions of worship many times are the hymns we sing. The reason men quote hymns, I hope it's not just to fill in their prayers. But I think sometimes the reason we quote hymns is because they say things we wish we could say ourselves as well. Beauties of Christ we would long to be able to express, but the hymn does it better than we could ever do it. And so we end up quoting the hymn. Give out hymns intelligently. Give out hymns meaningfully and sing them meaningfully because they rise as worship in our appreciation of the Lord Jesus. So chapter 20, time is gone, I didn't realize it. The Lord Jesus pulling weeds. The Lord Jesus enabling men to come from ignorance to light, from weeping to joy, to worry to courage, to waiting to movement, to wandering to worship. He does all that. The risen, living, loving, leading Lord. He is ours. And he still is doing the very same ministry. May God bless his word. Shall we pray?